And invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, our text this morning, I would like to read for you verses 15 through 23. We'll be looking specifically at verses 15 through 17 this morning as we consider what it means to live faithfully in light of the riches of God's grace. We come to a section of Paul's letter where he makes a bit of a transition and he focuses us on a prayer. And this prayer is really a prayer that we would know God. And so we've entitled the message, The Knowledge of the Holy. Follow along in the Word of God as I begin in Ephesians 1 in verse 15. For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Verse 21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. May all God's people say amen. What I'm about to say to you is something you have heard me utter from this pulpit before. It is an often quoted statement from A.W. Tozer that is worth hearing again and again. And it goes as this. It's found in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, which each of you would do well to read. And he wrote this: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into your mind as you think about God? Do you think of an awesome God who has done extraordinary things? The terrible God. The God who is fearsome. The God who is certainly all love, but He's also all wrath. Do you think about God in such terms that your mind overloads? Does your hair ever stand up on the back of your neck? Do you ever, you know, get some sense of true awe when you think about God? Or is it just, oh, well, He is A, B, and C? You see, we can know things about God, but really what I want to challenge you with this morning is not what you know about God, but do you know God? Do you know God like you know your spouse? Do you know God like you know your parent? Do you know God like you know your children? Do you have that sense of intimacy? Do you have a sense of communion and fellowship? Do you know God? I don't care about all the theology at the moment. I care about your experience of God, which must be based on the truth. In our text this morning, we find Paul interested in the very heart and lives of his readers. He wants them to know something intimately. There is something Paul desires for them, something that he clearly tells them is worth his own time to actually pray about. It is worth his own time to actually write about. He says he has this earnest desire for them. And just what is it that Paul tells these believers he prays for on their account over and over again? He prays that they might have a thorough, intimate, and experiential knowledge of God. Now, please bear with me for a few moments as I desire to lay a framework for us concerning what Paul refers to in verse 17. I'd like you to note there in verse 17, he describes this as the knowledge of Him. There is a knowledge that Paul is praying for. It's the knowledge of God. The word, as we'll see in a moment, means a very intimate knowing of God. It is the greatest understanding. It is the highest contemplation and comprehension. The word in the Greek, some of you have heard, epignosko, gnosis. Gnosko means to know. And it means to know by way of experience, one-on-one, face-to-face. Epi means upon. So it means knowledge, upon knowledge, upon knowledge is the idea here. This is the idea of having a great knowledge of God. Such a knowledge of God was referred to by Charles Spurgeon as the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of the child of God. What I'm asking you to consider with me and what Spurgeon was referring to is the greatest thing you might ever think about. It's not a thing at all. For Spurgeon, the knowledge of God is the believer's understanding of the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls Father. The subject of the knowledge of God, that which we find Paul praying for on behalf of these Ephesian believers, is further described by Spurgeon as, and I quote, a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can compass and grapple with. In them we feel a kind of self-content, and go our way with the thought, "Behold, I am wise." But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depths, and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought that vain man would be wise. But he is like a wild donkey's colt, and with solemn exclamation, "I am but of yesterday and know nothing." No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. Unquote. I love that last statement. No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than the thoughts of God. Dear children of God, may I ask you a question? Do you ever struggle with pride? There is not one amen. Do you ever struggle with pride? Do you ever get puffed up? Do you ever struggle with a sense of arrogance? Well, what that might mean is you need to stop and think more about God and who He is. While it is true that as we gaze upon the immensity that is what we call the knowledge of God, and we begin to realize just how small and puny we really are, there is another side, another reason for our taking the time to consider the subject of Paul's first prayer for the Ephesians. For note that not only does a true knowledge of God humble the mind, it not only brings us down, it not only says, "Hey, Ed, you're pretty small compared to me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you can." It not only humbles the mind, but can I tell you it does a second thing? It enlarges the mind. It gives you thoughts that you would never think of when you contemplate the greatness and the wonder of our God. It causes us to think greater and grander thoughts that we would never be able to imagine otherwise. It has been rightly said, "He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe." Too many of us are content with plodding around this narrow globe, picking up little scraps of mud and dirt and things that we think are so wonderful. And rather than looking down upon an earth that will be destroyed by fire, God invites us to look up and behold the knowledge of the Holy. The greatest contemplation of the knowledge of God is the science of Christ. The constant consideration of what God the Father has through the person and work of God the Son on the cross, through the person and ministry of God the Holy Spirit has accomplished for us who have believed upon Him. As we have already considered great doctrinal truths concerning the work of God in our salvation, from verses 4 through 14, our list has grown. Let's just consider that list very quickly here. We've had the teachings of divine election, divine predestination, adoption, redemption, grace, forgiveness of sins. We've looked at the divine economy of God, the illumination of the Spirit of God, our inheritance, our sealing, and our guarantee. And now Paul presents for us, in effect, yet another great doctrine, something else that only comes to us from God, and that will be important for you to remember. This, what we're about to talk about, you would not know unless God said, I want you to know it. I'm reading a book by J.I. Packer called The Knowledge, Knowing God, and he made a profound statement to me that, do you realize that the only way you can ever truly know somebody, not know about them, but truly know somebody, is if that other person wants to be known? Because they can hide themselves, they can cut themselves off, they can put up masks and shields, but the only way you will ever truly know somebody is if they want to be known. And praise God, He has wanted us to know Him. He has made Himself known. He has opened Himself up. And this is the great doctrine that we will be examining, the divine knowledge. And here we find Paul praying for believers that they would have an even greater knowledge of God. Now let me address a temptation that faces us this morning. The temptation is to consider the subject of this text, the knowledge of God for which Paul prays for, simply as more theology. Oh, Pastor, we're just talking about more theology. It is just another doctrine. It is just some more facts about God. Beloved, some knowledge about God may seem impractical and irrelevant to daily living. But let me present you with a scenario that might make this a little more applicable in your life. Let's suppose that we ask the Pandwanis, our missionaries to India, to bring with them a villager who has never seen America. He's lived up in the northeast section of India all of his life in a little village that barely has any electricity, doesn't have cell phones, doesn't have computers, doesn't have anything that we're used to, doesn't have a bunch of cars, doesn't have anything that we are so accustomed to. And we place that person in New York City in the middle of Times Square, drop him off and say, now you figure it out. What would happen to that person? He would be utterly lost. He would be confused. It would be a cruel thing to ask him to try to function in such a scene, not knowing anything of his surroundings, not knowing anything of the language, not knowing anything of the culture and the practices. And I submit to you that to live in this world without truly knowing God, the God who made it all and runs it all, is a painful, disappointing, maddening exercise in futility. If we disregard the study of the knowledge of God, we are sentencing ourselves to a life through which we stumble and blunder our way through without any sense of direction. Such a life is a waste, and in the process, a person loses his or her soul. So my point is, we need the knowledge of God. We weren't created to be dropped in the middle of a chaotic world that is now plunged in sin and not know how to function. God wants you to have high thoughts. He wants you to know what He has done for you. He wants you to know the privileged position that you are in. He has, through the Apostle Paul, revealed a whole host of blessings that are ours if we are in Christ, and He wants us to know them. We need the knowledge of God, people. We need not simply know about God, we must know God. And I know that most of you here have a testimony of your coming to faith by which you would say to me or to anyone, I have come to know God. But does it ever occur for you to say without hesitation and with reference to the events in your life, that you have not simply come to know God, but you have come to know, You have known God. You have experienced Him. It's not just a bunch of facts that I prayed a prayer and I walked an aisle and I have believed a few verses and I know that God is loving and that He forgives. It's not just those things. I have communed with God, and let me tell you how that has happened. That, my friends, is the knowledge of God. There is a difference between saying, I know God and I have known God. It is the experience. It is being able to say, I have walked with Him, and here are the ways in which I experience Him. This is the kind of knowledge that Paul is praying for believers, that they will have known God intimately and experientially. With all the doctrine we have considered in verses 4 through 14, now comes in a sense a very practical prayer that that knowledge will be more than mere education, but rather it will be our experience in this body of flesh. Beloved, if our concern in coming to church is simply to gain theological knowledge, to know more about a text, to be able to say, I know what the Greek word for knowledge is. It's epigenosko. I can't even say it. You can. Epigenosko. If that's it, if that's the end, just to have some facts, if your own Bible studies are motivated by nothing more than a desire to know all the right answers to the questions, then we are on a path to what one theologian described as, and I quote, the state of self-satisfied self-deception, unquote. Here we find Paul praying that the hearts of believers would be guarded against such a thing and be motivated to know doctrine, to know God in such a way as to actually enjoy Him. So when you think of divine election, that should motivate you to enjoy God. If you know that you have experienced adoption by God, that is something you ought to enjoy. You ought to experience it. Forgiveness of sins, do you enjoy that one? The grace of God, do you enjoy that? The inheritance you have in God, do you enjoy that? Are you glad that you are sealed by the Spirit of God and have the guarantee of salvation? Do you experience such things? You see, our knowledge of God is simply a means to an end. It is not the end itself. And that end is to understand God's truth in such a way as to respond to it. When you take a message from any preacher, you ought to take the truth and say, God, You, by Your grace, help me apply this. It is not the preacher's job alone to give you ways in which you might apply it. It is your job, your duty. It ought to be your desire. God, You have given me truth. How do I live this for Your glory? Our great concern in learning and understanding the knowledge of God is that by it we might worship and serve God all the more and all the better. And this then is the heart, the very purpose of Paul's prayer in our text. And with this introduction, I would have you look at with me at verses 15 through 17. And here we find Paul introducing this subject of the knowledge, the epigenosis of God. This will preoccupy us for a couple of messages, as it is that for which Paul earnestly is praying, and so we must earnestly understand it. Let us consider three things this morning about the subject of what we've called the knowledge of the holy. First, we will look at who needs the knowledge of the holy. Second, how important is the knowledge of the holy? And third, how do we obtain the knowledge of the holy? And so let's look at that first point. Who needs the knowledge of the holy? Look at verses 15 and 16 again. For this reason, Paul says, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. It's interesting, as Paul begins to describe for us this prayer, it is clear that the things for which he prays are not for everyone. It is not a generic prayer. You know, sometimes as children, our children will kneel by their bed when they're little and they say, and God, I pray for everyone, that everybody be happy. That's not what Paul's praying here. Paul's not praying a generic prayer. It says in the text, notice verse 15, he says, for this reason. We are being pointed back to the truth that every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, do you see that in verse 3? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ belongs to those who are marked by the works of God and have been seen and experienced through verses 4 through 14. It cannot be stressed enough that verses 4 through 14 are, if they're about anything, they are about the incredible work of the triune God in doing everything necessary to bring us to salvation in Christ. We had the work of the Father in verses 4 through 6, the work of the Son in verses 7 through 12, and the work of the Spirit in verses 13 through 14. The point is this. If we are saved, are you saved? If you are saved and you know this, it is only because we have believed on and in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way. There is no other conclusion. If you are saved, it is only because of Christ. Amen? However, it is equally clear that in verses 3 through 14, we are being informed that if we have truly believed, it is only because God the Father first chose us for salvation. Because God the Son first provided for us redemption through His own blood. And then, having believed, it is only the Holy Spirit who has sealed us until the day of Christ. You see, as Paul begins his prayer that these believers would know something, he points out that such things are to be known by those who have been specifically predestined in eternity past, redeemed in time, and sealed for all eternity by the triune God. The additional things that Paul desires for believers to know are simply a consequence of their having been so wonderfully saved by the God of grace. The danger with looking at all of these great doctrines of how God alone has saved us may cause us to think that we are only to be passive recipients. I mean, everything that I tell you, some people struggle with because everything, it's God. God chose, God elected, God redeemed, God illuminated, God sealed. It's all a God thing. And the danger would be, well, I'm just a passive nobody in all of this. To be sure, those who were dead in their trespasses and sins, as described in Ephesians 2:1, They are the ones, according to Ephesians 2:5, who are now made alive. Those who are dead are passive. Dead things don't do anything. They're passive. They simply have things done to them. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:5 says what? But you have been made alive. What do alive things do? They respond. So God makes you alive and now expects you to respond. Those who are made alive must do something. Paul reveals this action of those who are blessed by God with salvation. They are those who demonstrate the reality that God has saved them. Don't be passive. That's what we're getting to here. It is not that we don't do anything. It's that we've been graced to do everything for God. They are those who demonstrate the reality of God's salvific call in their lives by consciously, willingly, and purposely living and trusting in the person and work of Jesus Christ as being done on their behalf. Do you begin your day with the knowledge of God that Christ died for you, therefore you should live for Him this day? See, Jesus didn't die for you on the cross so that you could just live however you want. You are not to be passive people. You are to be ambassadors for Christ, witnesses of Christ. You are to proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You were prepared, you are God's workmanship, prepared for good works which God prepared in advance that you should walk in them. You are not to be passive. Paul says that these whom he is praying for, he had heard of the faith they had in the Lord Jesus. Here Paul speaks of those whom the triune God had in eternity past actually secured for salvation. These are those who will in time hear the gospel message of the cross of Jesus Christ and believe on Him alone for salvation. Well, let me put this in another way, so that it might be clear. Those who are predestined, according to verse 4, for salvation by God alone in eternity past, are those who will also and must exercise faith in Jesus at a point in time. We are not passive. We are to be active participants in the salvation that Christ has brought to us. And how does this faith reveal itself? In part, such a faith is known by those who live lives of genuine love to all those who likewise believe on Jesus. Isn't that what Paul said? I've heard of the faith you have in the Lord Jesus, and I have heard of what? That agapeo, that love that you have for all the saints. I have heard how you have this unconditional, this one-way unconditional act of the will by which you seek the highest good for another, regardless of the cost, and all to the glory of God. Paul heard of that. And it made me ask myself, in the church and in our neighborhoods and in our cities, do people know of the love that we have for one another? Isn't that what Jesus said, by the way, that they will know that we are Christians by our love? They will know that God has sent me when they see the love that you have for one another. Therefore, Jesus says what? Love one another. We are to be expressive in very tangible, very demonstrable ways that the world will know that we love one another. The world needs to know I love Julie, and the world needs to know that Matt loves Chris, and there needs to be these kinds of demonstrations of it. How do we do that? Well, that's what we get to occupy our weeks trying to figure out. Two things Paul says he's heard. You have a trust, a faith in Jesus Christ. I have heard it. I've heard the reports of it. And I have heard of your love for all the saints. Those who need to know God, then, are those who have a sense of communion with the Father through Christ. Do you have that this morning? Do you have a sense that you must commune with God and you can only do it through Christ? And do you have that sense of communion, of fellowship with others whom Christ has saved? Now let me tell you one more thing that I think might be provocative. Even this faith in Christ that Paul describes, even this love for the saints which Paul describes, if you look at your text very carefully, it says that this is not our work. It did not originate in us. It's not as if, okay, now I'm going to do something to contribute to my salvation. Well, how do I get that? Notice what Paul says. Paul is giving thanks to God. He is giving thanks to God for the faith and love of these saints. What purpose would Paul have for thanking God for this faith and love unless these qualities also come from God alone? If I'm thankful to one of you for doing something, you know, I would thank you for doing something. I thank you, Ephesian believers, for the faith and the love that you have originated in yourself. No, Paul says, I thank God for the faith and the love that's now being revealed in your lives. You see, if people are able to believe on Jesus of their own free will, apart from the sovereign grace of God, as so many assume it is so, then the praise for such qualities of faith and love ought not be given to God because He didn't have anything to do with them. It is interesting that in the days of the Reformation in the 1600s, John Calvin took issue with the Catholic Church, which taught that God must help us by His grace in part, but listen, quote, I'm quoting him, but for all of that, they will still have man exalted and to attain to faith by his own doings, unquote. That's what the Catholic Church has taught. That's what so many teach in the church today, that God just kind of gets the ball rolling for you to do what you have within you. Calvin called this a devilish opinion and showed how it robbed God of the glory that He alone deserves in our salvation. So then, if faith and love come from God, we, like Paul, ought to thank Him in our prayers for these things in one another. Do you thank God for the faith of those with whom you worship? Do you thank God for the love that you experience in the body of Christ? We can commend and encourage those who are walking in faith and ought to do so. We can be very grateful to those who express love to us. but we must be careful and direct all the praise and all the glory to God alone. We need to remember that if left to ourselves, you remember the song we sang, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever felt that notion to wander from God? Do you even now seek to wander from God to not contemplate the greatness of who He is? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. If left to ourselves, here's the truth of God's Word. We will never be inclined to faith in Jesus, and you will never be inclined to love the saints. If you have faith in Jesus, and if you love the saints, thank God that He has given that to you. And if you do not, beg God for His grace to save you. Since all spiritual blessings are from God, isn't that what we said? We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Isn't that what verse 3 tells us? Isn't this simply a part of that list? This knowledge of God that begins with faith and love toward the saints? It's that for that which we show gratitude. And here's Paul saying he gives thanks, continually praying with gratitude for all the saints when he sees them walking with God in faith and in love. Now, all of this is to say that the spiritual blessings that believers are to know are not known by everyone. All the spiritual blessings that believers are to know are not known by everyone, and they're not for everybody to know. They are only to be known by a very particular group. And what is that group? We have studied it. Those who are chosen, those who are elect, those who are redeemed, those who are forgiven, those who are the recipients of inheritance, those who are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Such people demonstrate they are the chosen of God by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. They demonstrate they are the chosen by God by demonstrating a faith in Jesus, by a love and an affection and a willingness to engage in the lives of other believers. Let me ask you, are these things true of you? Is this your desire? Do you desire your faith to increase in the wonder and knowledge of Jesus? I hope there would be some amens. Do you desire to demonstrate a love, the same kind of love that's been expressed to you by God, to express that to the saints? Do other believers know of your love for them? See, there's the application for you right now. Do other believers know that you love them? If you were to call somebody up in the church, do you have a pretty good sense that they would try to do anything they could, whatever you might ask them? Do you have that sense that they are on your team, on your side? Or are you even fearful that I couldn't call anybody in the church? That's a problem. That might be you not reaching out enough. That may be the church not reaching out enough. But that is what we are to pray for. These spiritual blessings are for us who have faith in Christ and love one another. They are for us to know. The things Paul prays for are for those who know they are in Christ. And that brings us to our second point as seen in verse 16. Trying to answer the question, not just who needs to know this, it's all those who are the recipients of the spiritual blessings in verses 3 through 14. But secondly, how important is the knowledge of the holy? Why would we spend time, and specifically, really, why is Paul taking the time? Remember, he has a limited amount of space to write whatever it is he's going to write. He's got a scroll that's only so long, and here he is taking time to write out a prayer. You know, we might think, hey, I want you to know, before I wrote this, I prayed for you all. Now let me get to the doctrine. Well, Paul writes about all the doctrine, says, now let me tell you specifically what I'm praying for. And he writes it all out. Verse 16, he says, I do not cease giving thanks for you. I do not cease giving thanks for you. Does Paul want us to imitate him? Anybody remember in the book of Acts, we kept going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, and it says, Paul says what? Be imitators of me, even as I imitate Christ. If Paul never ceases to give thanks for the saints, what ought we to be striving to do? never cease giving thanks for the saints. How is your prayer life? How important is this particular subject? Well, Pastor, what do I pray for? Well, why don't we look and see what Paul prayed for? And we're going to do that as we get to verse 17. And fundamentally, it says he prayed that they would know God intimately. Do you pray that? In verse 16, Paul stresses the importance of all that he's written and is about to reveal when he wrote that he does not cease giving thanks. He never puts a stop to this thanksgiving for other believers. You know, Paul was known for a lot of things. I could ask you what was Paul known for, and you would come up with a list perhaps like this and some more. He was a great Pharisee, was he not? He was a persecutor of the church, was he not? We know that Paul had come to faith in one of the most dramatic of ways on his way to Damascus. Is that not true? We would say that Paul was a great teacher, a great preacher, a great missionary. And added to the list is that Paul was known as a great prayer warrior for the believers under his care. If you were under Paul's care, you knew he was praying for you. Parents, do your children know that you're praying for them? Parents, do your children know you're praying for them? Do other people in this congregation know that you're praying for them? Are you so concerned with the importance of knowing God that you say, I want you to know I'm praying that you would know God in this way? If you were under the care of Paul, you knew. You cannot read his letters to the churches without frequent references to his prayers for those to whom he writes. As Paul heard about the Ephesians, the Ephesian believers' faith in Christ and their love for the saints, it all moved him. Every time he heard an act of faith, every time he saw some demonstration of love, it moved him to what? To pray. You know, it's interesting, a very positive thing. Oh, you're exercising faith, let me pray that you have more faith. Oh, you're demonstrating love for one another, let me pray that you have more love. It's pushing you to go further and higher, to be closer with God and do more wondrous things by the grace of God to the glory of God. Paul was compelled to thank God for them, but even more than that, it moved Paul to pray that they would know the things that they needed to know, things that we will see as we move in our text. Unless you think that this was just for show, that this was just some fluke and random, I'll be praying for you kind of sentiment. How many of us are guilty of that? I'll be praying for you. Right? And maybe you do and maybe you don't, but I tell you, be careful to say, if you say, I'm going to pray for you, you better get down on your knees, as it were, in some sense, figuratively, if needs be, and pray for the person for whom you said you will pray for. But we are surrounded sometimes with a, yeah, I'll be praying for you, kind of a flippant attitude, this kind of sentiment. But let me point out to you that this would not be the only time Paul would pray for the believers to know something. It's not like this is just some kind of flippant, hey, I hope you all get to know God better, and I'm going to go off and eat dinner with Timothy now. Look with me at chapter 3, if you'll turn a couple of pages over. In Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, Paul begins almost identically to what we have here in our text. Paul says, and I want you to look at this prayer. I've underlined a few words. For this reason, considering everything I've written before, we might say, therefore, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, listen to what He says, may be able to what? Comprehend, to know with depth, with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. You see, a characteristic of Paul is that he would often pray for his believing friends that they would continue on in their faith and they would continue to experience the reality of spiritual truths. That's what we pray for. We sang earlier, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Can you think back on the day in which you first received Christ, you first recognized that you were a sinner, you came to that realization that God had done something extraordinary for you in Christ, and do you remember that awe that you might have? Now, some of you, if you were younger, it may be harder to remember, but I imagine you have those experiences where you were in awe of who God is and what Christ has done for you. And then you should pray, "God, let me experience that more. Let me know that more. I don't want to just rest on the fact that, let's see if I can figure this out. This is 2015, so 31 years ago on the 29th, 3 days from now, the Lord Jesus opened my eyes. 31 years ago. My wife can attest because she was there, the changes that God brought in my life, and I need to pray, and she needs to pray for me that those would be things I continue to experience even more. All the rapid growth that I experienced. I had a friend who had been a Christian all of her life, and in the first year, I had read through the Bible a couple of times, and I was already teaching in some classes, and she made the comment, "I've been a Christian all my life, and you already know the Bible more than I do, and you've only been a Christian for about a year, and you're putting me to shame." And my point wasn't to put her to shame. So I had such a hunger and a thirst, and you know what the prayer should be? My prayer for her should be that you would have that same kind of hunger and knowledge of God, and she should pray for me what? That I would excel still more. Is that what we're praying for? Paul desires for believers to know deeply, to know intimately, and to know fully the things of which he was writing about. And so he prayed that they would. How important is it to have a knowledge of the holy? How concerned ought we to be in this moment and as we leave this place to have a knowledge of who God is and what He has done? Paul says he prays for it continually. He prays for it repeatedly. He says that he does not cease giving thanks for the blessings God has brought into the lives of these believers, and he prays that they will know more. Do you pray for others in the body like this? There's your application. God, I want our pastor to know more. Why should the pastor know more? So that he can preach better. Do you pray for one another to know more? Why do I need to know more? I know enough to get me through. Are you content with your knowledge of God? Are you content with your witness of Christ? Are you finding yourself at some plateau? Well, get on your knees and pray for yourself and pray for one another that we would know more of these blessings of God. Paul knew something we might easily forget. It is absolutely imperative. It is necessary for believers to know and rehearse the spiritual blessings that belong to them. You can read Ephesians 1, verses 1 through now 17. You can read it once a day, every day this next week, and I promise you, you will not exhaust the depths and wonders of what God has done for you in there. You can make all kinds of notes. You can begin to dissect it and put it back together again, and you could do it every day for the rest of your lives, and I promise you, you will not exhaust what God has done for us. And we could pray that God would show us even more from Ephesians chapter 1. Why do we want to spend so much time knowing these doctrinal truths? Why do we spend time talking about things like election and redemption and illumination and our inheritance? Because unless you know them, you cannot live according to them. If you did not know these truths, you would never live according to them. And while we are on this God thing, notice that all things that God has done for our salvation, as we consider this, let me remind you that even the knowledge of such things cannot be known by us unless God has graciously enabled us to do so. You would know nothing of this except God revealed it. You could know nothing of this. Whatever you think you know about God, you know because God has revealed it to you. Do you thank Him for that? What's the most glorious thing you can think of right now about your God? What's the thing that delights your soul when you think about God? It might be His grace. It might be His glory. It might be His hand of providence. You would know nothing of it unless God revealed it to you. Do you give thanks for such a blessing? Not only is salvation found in Christ alone, we say that all the time, but can I tell you something else? The knowledge of your salvation is found in Christ alone. It would be possible if God had willed it so that He could save you and you wouldn't even know it. Where's the fun in that? That's not the way He designed it. You cannot be saved apart from God, and you cannot know that you are saved apart from God. And Paul prays that God would grant such knowledge, and that brings us to our final point. How do we obtain to the knowledge of the holy? Look at verse 17. Here's the prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. After informing these believers that he's praying for them, Paul tells them specifically what he's praying. Isn't that cool? He didn't just say, I'm praying for you. He says, let me tell you what I'm praying. And he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now, I think there's a couple of things you might want to take note of. If you go back up to verse 3, you see that every spiritual blessing is ours in the heavenly places. Blessed be the God and what? Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. How does he speak here? He calls him the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of glory. It's almost as if Paul is sandwiching everything that he has spoken of between verse 3 now and verse 17. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he pulls Father out and he adds this little phrase, an extraordinary phrase. He identifies him not just as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as verse 3 says, but here he is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of glory. If there is anything we are to know with certainty, is that our salvation is glorious. It points to the weightiness and the wonder of the work God has done on our behalf. Beloved, do not let this fact escape your notice, that three times already Paul has identified for believers that what God has done in bringing salvation, our salvation to us, He has done for one reason and one reason only. Do you know what it is? His glory. It was not primarily for your benefit. It was not primarily to make you happy. It was not primarily for you to get all wrapped up in yourself. When you think about being saved, your first thought should be, God be glorified for doing such an extraordinary thing for me. In verse 6, we read, it is to the praise of the glory of His grace. In verse 12, we read, we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. And in verse 14, see it there with me, it is to the praise of God's glory. This is a God thing. Do you rejoice? Do you glorify? Do you say at the end of the day, God be glorified for saving someone like me? When you lay your head on the pillow, do you sit in awe that the Father of glory opened your eyes that you might behold Him? John Newton had it right, didn't he, when he said amazing grace? It's an amazing thing. How do we put the amazing back into grace? What do you need to do to put amazing back into grace? Because that's what we're talking about. This is our God. He is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has proven also to be the Father of glory with regard to our salvation, because He brings us into the full glory of His Son. But let us not miss the point of Paul's prayer. Here we are reminded that it is only by the grace, this unmerited favor of our glorious Heavenly Father, that any one of us might ever truly know the riches and the fullness of our spiritual blessings in Christ. And this is why Paul prays that this God of the Lord Jesus Christ and this Father of glory would give us two things. Did you see what it is? He said, I pray that God would grant you a spirit of wisdom and a spirit of revelation. The Spirit speaks of an inner disposition, a willingness. I desire to be wise. Do you desire to be wise? Paul's praying that you would have that desire. And then he prays that you would have the Spirit that is able to comprehend God's revelation. What are this wisdom and revelation? Let's break that down very quickly. Wisdom is the ability, beloved, to apply the truth of God to our lives. Wisdom is the ability to apply the truth of God to our lives. Wisdom is not simply knowing about something, it is knowing by experience. Can you even imagine reading about playing baseball, but never having played baseball? Could you know about baseball? Reading about it? Absolutely. But do you know baseball? Not until you get out there and you actually do it, till you actually throw a ball, till you actually swing a bat and hit it, till you actually catch a ball in a glove. That is wisdom, the knowledge of something actually experienced. Revelation, on the other hand, is an act of God by which He grants to us and imparts truths that He wants us to know and live by. Beloved, you cannot live out the wisdom of God without first having the revelation of God. You must know God. That's why Paul starts with all of these great doctrines. And then you say, God, by your grace, how do I live this out? How do I live by wisdom? We must not get tired of hearing this. The spiritual blessings of wisdom and revelation by which we might truly know God, all of these are given to us by God. What does Paul pray? That God may give, God may grant, God may bestow upon you this Spirit. It's not going to come about unless you're beseeching God, unless you're asking God to give this to you and to give it to others who are walking with God. No one will ever stumble upon the great blessings of Christ. Nobody ever stumbles into the kingdom of God. They are not the result of academic research or philosophic inquiry. Everything in Ephesians 1 are things that we would never come up with on our own. Do you not agree with that? Who would come up with Ephesians 1 on their own? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless in love. He predestined us according to the adoption of sons, and goes on and on. Who would come up with that? God did. And He gave it to us. Paul, quoting from the prophet Isaiah, reminds us of this very fact, one that we would not know unless God has revealed it to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. Paul telling the Corinthians, just as it is written, quoting now from the prophet Isaiah, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. Do you love Him? For to us, those who believe, those who are loved by God, those who are predestined and elected and chosen, those for to us God has revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Not only did God have to reveal it to us, before we could even know such truths, He had to first change us so that it could even be possible for us to receive those truths. Jumping ahead for just a moment back in our Ephesians text, I'd have you notice verse 18. Notice what Paul prays. How is this going to happen? How is this going to happen for us as a church? How will this happen for you as an individual? Look at Paul's prayer. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be what? Enlightened. You've got to have God open this up for you. Beloved, if it were not for God's grace, we could not know the truths of the spiritual blessings we have in Christ. Paul would actually take the time to describe what our condition is apart from God, from the God of grace in chapter 4, verse 18. Notice what he says of the persons who are outside of God's grace. Ephesians 4, 18, he says, being darkened in their understanding, they can't understand, excluded from the life of God, they know nothing of the life of God because of the ignorance, they have no knowledge that is in them because of the hardness of their heart. Why are they in this condition? Because God has refused to do something? Well, according to this, it's because they desire to be ignorant. The hardness of their heart is their own desire to be ignorant. And unless God comes in and expels that ignorance, there will be no knowledge of God. As God grants us a spirit of wisdom and revelation, we can and want to and do respond by placing our faith in the person and work of Jesus. Do you not see? Do you not thank God that He has so wondrously and graciously opened the eyes of our hearts so that we can know the things He wants us to know? Do you know those things? That's what we're praying for. Are you among those whom Paul is writing these things, the chosen, the redeemed, and the sealed? You say, Pastor, how can I know if I'm among those who are spiritually blessed? I say to you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. I say to you, call on the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. And if you are among the saved, then what does God want you to know? All of these things that we've just been delineating. I submit myself to the words of the Lord given through the prophet Jeremiah, who said this, and you are familiar with these words. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, him who glories, let him glory of this, that he what? He understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. Where do we get that knowledge, beloved? By the grace of God who has enlightened our eyes. Let us not boast in what we know apart from the Lord. We're good at that, aren't we? I'll boast in the things I know apart from the Lord. Well, really, what do you know apart from the Lord? And let us not ever take solace to boast of our ignorance. Do you realize both extremes betray the position and condition of a child of God? Some of you are content. You say, I will never boast of what I know about the Lord, right? But you know what some of you are willing to do? You're willing to boast in your ignorance. And that is just as demeaning to your position as the one who says, I know all these things about God. Oh, I'm humble. I don't know anything about God. Did God call you to not know anything? God has called you to know what? All things. Every spiritual blessing. Be not content with anything less, and do not boast if you've been given more. Let us be careful that not one of us has found content in either one of those extremes. Rather, may our prayer be simply this, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank You for the challenge of this prayer of the Apostle Paul. We thank You that by the Spirit of God, You have opened us up to behold what it is we are to know. You want us to know You. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, this is eternal life, that they may know You, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Father God, I pray that our knowledge and our intimacy and our comprehension of all that You are and all that You've done for us would become our greatest desire. Father God, for any of those who are here this morning who have only known about God, I pray by Your grace You would open their eyes, maybe bringing them to that place where You actually have now made them alive in Christ Jesus, so that they may behold who You are and call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Father God, as we leave this place, may we be reminded of the great truths that it is Jesus who has purchased us. We live for Jesus. We worship Jesus. Our lives are to be all about Jesus. He must increase. We must decrease. We pray for a spirit of wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of such truths to Your glory. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.